O God, who on the holy mount revealed to chosen witnesses your well-beloved Son, wonderfully transfigured in raiment white and glistening, mercifully grant that we, being delivered from the disquietude of this world, may by faith behold the King in his beauty, who with you, O Father, and you, O Holy Spirit, lives and reigns one God forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday, the Screen Actors Guild gathered live on Netflix for their 31st annual award show. For the most part, it was business as usual. The actors' films and shows, which were supposed to win, won, except for one category. The biggest shock of the night came in the competition for male actor in a leading role. The star-studded list of nominees included Coleman Domingo, Adrian Brody, Ralph Fiennes, and Daniel Craig. Despite being the youngest and least decorated nominee, Timothée Chalamet's name was called. Chalamet became the youngest man ever to win that award, besting Brody's 20-year record. Stooping in front of a microphone, Chalamet delivered a speech which has sent the internet into a frenzy. Rather than the usual prepackaged thank yous, Chalamet was raw in his honesty, unrepentant in his bravado. Like Babe Ruth, he called his shot, and here's what he said. I know the classiest thing would be to downplay the effort that went into this role. This was 5.5 years of my life. The truth is, I'm really in pursuit of greatness. I know people don't usually talk like that, but I want to be one of the greats. I'm inspired by the greats. I'm as inspired by Daniel Day-Lewis, Marlon Brando, Viola Davis, as I am Michael Jordan and Michael Phelps, and I want to be up there. This speech has divided pundits and armchair critics alike. Some have described it as refreshing, transparent, honest. Others have said that it was brazen, manosphere-enabled overconfidence. Chalamet may make history right after our service tonight. He may win the Oscar for Best Actor ever, or Best Actor in a Leading Role, not ever, being the youngest ever to win. Either way, he's called his shot. At the end of his pursuit, he wants to be at the top among the greats. We are transfixed by greatness as a culture. Think about sports, and this is an interactive thing. Turn on ESPN, and there is an ever-unfolding conversation about who the greatest of all time is. So I'm going to give you some options. Tom Brady or Peyton Manning, who do we think? Okay, this one's for you guys, not for you, Andrew. Yeah, I know why you're here. You're rubbing it in today. Next one, Cristiano Ronaldo or Lionel Messi? We'll talk later. We're in Augusta. How about this one? Tiger Woods or Jack Nicklaus? Ooh, okay, interesting. 11 o'clock, it was Jack Nicklaus through and through. Interesting. But we've erroneously assumed that reaching the summit of personal achievement is the point and purpose of the journey. We have believed the lie that to make it to the top means that we must stand there alone. This evening, we are similarly among the greats on two different mountaintops. But it's a different kind of greatness that we find there. Per usual, we only make it a few words into Luke's gospel before we have to stop. It's one of my favorite things to do, read like 7 words and then make a stop. Luke says, now, about 8 days after these sayings, and hopefully you thought, what sayings? 8 days earlier, Jesus asked his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? They respond with Israel's greats, their hall of fame, John the Baptizer, Elijah, and one of the other prophets has arisen from the dead. While flattering comparisons, these are insufficient. Jesus is the prophet, but he's prophet, priest, and king. This is not enough. Jesus is greater than just that one word. So he turns it on them and he says, who do you say that I am? Before we get into Peter's answer, we need to pause. That question isn't just for the disciples, it's for you and for me and for all of us tonight. This is the crux of the gospel, the heart of the good news. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, I think we have 4 options. 3 of them come from C.S. Lewis, but even C.S. Lewis left one out, so I've added a 4th one, and here they are. Liar, lunatic, legend, or Lord? Liar. Maybe Jesus intentionally fooled his friends and followers into believing that he was the Son of God. Unlikely, but that's a possibility. Lunatic. Maybe he was a well-intentioned person who genuinely believed that he was divine, but he was actually deranged and deluded. Also unlikely, but possible. Legend. Maybe Jesus is simply made up, a figment of our imagination. A group of people needed a figurehead, and so they made up this Jesus guy. Also unlikely. And then there's the fourth option, Lord. Maybe he is precisely who he said he is, and he will do all he has promised to do. Peter goes with this option. I recommend that we do, too. He says, "You are the Messiah of God." This title is loaded with history and laden with meaning. In both Hebrew and Greek, the words Messiah and Christ mean God's holy and anointed one. Messiah would restore Israel, set the world to rights, and reconcile creation back to the Father. Peter's answer is perfect in this moment. And then Jesus does the unthinkable. He predicts his death. This is wildly radical because Israel's concept of a Messiah had no space for death. For Israel, a dead Messiah was no Messiah at all. Nonetheless, Jesus says he's going to die and then 3 days later be raised back to life. Jesus is calling his shot. Our story takes place 8 days after that. 8 days after the proclamation of Messiah. 8 days after the prediction of death. 8 days after the promise of resurrection. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him. Now, the mention of a high mountain should grab your attention. Your Old Testament ears should be perking right now. Noah's ark waited for the floodwaters to recede on Mount Ararat. Abraham attempted to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai. You ought to be on high alert when Luke mentions a mountain, bubbling over with expectation that God is about to do something miraculous, because he does. While they're alone on the mountain, Jesus changes. He's transfigured. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes were radiant. Luke gives us a brief explanation of this dazzling light in verse 31. They appeared in glory. That's not really sufficient. What kind of glory are we talking about? It's Shekinah glory. This is the term that describes the glory of God revealed and present in the world. God's glory was revealed in the Old Testament through the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, through the burning bush, through radiant light. When it says that Jesus' face and clothes were dazzling and bright, we're seeing the glory of God on full display. Not near Jesus, not behind Jesus, but in and through Jesus, because in Jesus the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, but we need to understand transfiguration. Transfiguration is not transformation. I'm going to quote a theologian for you. Her name is Hermione Granger, and if you don't know her, she's from Harry Potter, okay? But Hermione, I think, gets us a little confused. She says, "I'm particularly interested in transfiguration, you know, turning something into something else." Transformation is turning something into something else. Jesus turns water into wine. Transfiguration is a matter of revealing something which is already there. Jesus doesn't become great and glorious on the mountaintop. He's always been great and glorious from the beginning of time, before the foundations of the world. In the transfiguration, we find the veil pulled back, and Jesus is revealed as he always has been, and he always will be. And in all of his transfigured glory and majesty, Jesus converses with Moses and Elijah, Israel's all-stars of all-stars, the previous record holders, the greatest of all time. But why them? Well, our Exodus passage tells us about Moses. Moses has a unique relationship with Yahweh. He's able to go up to the top of Mount Sinai and convene with the Almighty. This time, he's coming down with the second set of stone tablets, the Ten Commandments. Why the second set? Think Charlton Heston, right? Moses comes down the mountain. He sees Israel worshiping the golden calf and he shatters the tablets. This is the second set. But this time there's something different about Moses. His face is aglow and radiant. This is the Shekinah glory all over again. Moses has been in the presence of the high and holy one, proving the point that you cannot encounter the living God and remain the same. But Jesus his face isn't only radiating light, it's all of him. Because while Moses may have reflected the glory of God, Jesus is the glory of God. But what about Elijah? In 1 Kings 18, Elijah had an equally transcendent experience on top of Mount Carmel when he did battle with 850 prophets of Asherah and Baal. Elijah called down God's holy and consuming fire to prove that Yahweh was the living God, the only God of Israel. Shortly thereafter, in the next chapter of 1 Kings, Elijah goes over to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai. And this is where God meets Elijah. He's running for his life. Jezebel wants to kill him. God meets him there, walks before him. And then Elijah is carried up into heaven without dying by chariots of fire. This is important for a reason. Peter. We are all Peter in this story. Peter always gets it wrong, by the way. So it's not quite an insult, but it's almost an insult. As Jesus discusses his death with Israel's greatest, Peter wants to keep them up on the mountaintop away from danger, away from his messianic mission. So he suggests that they build booths. This is not a foreign concept for Israel. The Jewish feast of Sukkot commemorates Israel's 40 years of wilderness wandering. In anticipation of the day when Yahweh would again tabernacle with his people, Israel would build these little makeshift tents and live in them for a week. Peter's idea suggests that Jesus is on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Because if Jesus is the Son of God, the truly divine one, he wouldn't need a tabernacle because he is the tabernacle. What were Jesus, Moses, and Elijah talking about? They were speaking about his departure, his impending death in Jerusalem. The transfiguration points clearly to the crucifixion because Calvary is where we see Jesus truly and fully revealed. God is glorified in Christ crucified. Transfiguration without crucifixion is just cheap grace. It's grace without the cross, grace without a cost, grace without discipleship. We talked about that last week. Having already predicted his death 8 days before, Jesus will predict his death once more when we get down from the mountain. The transfiguration is the hinge upon which Luke's gospel turns. It's the turning point from his ministry in Galilee to his mission in Jerusalem. But before they can go down, a cloud descends and overshadows them, and they were scared as they entered it. When Yahweh descended upon Mount Sinai to consecrate his people back in Exodus, they were terrified. When Moses ascended Sinai to convene with Yahweh, he entered the cloud where God was present. This is proof that God is present with the boys atop the mountain. And for the second time in Luke's gospel, God speaks. The first time was at Jesus' baptism, and God spoke to Jesus saying, "You are my son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." This time, God speaks to Peter, James, and John, saying, "This is my son, the chosen. Listen to him." Listen to him about what? Listen to him when he predicts his death. Listen to him when he talks about the glorious kingdom of God breaking into this world. Listen to him when he says that the Messiah will also be the suffering servant. Listen to him when he says that the crucified one will also be the resurrected one. And then, because in Exodus and Luke, the people on top of the mountain come down from the mountain, we too have to come down from the mountain. Moses is transformed on Mount Sinai. Peter, James, and John are transformed by the transfiguration. We are called to be transformed. The point of going up is always to come back down. Y'all know that song, "What Goes Up Must Come Down," right? It's a terrible song, but you know it. The ascent is always followed by the descent. But we don't come down alone. God is not only up there. He's right here with us. He gives us his peace. He gives us his strength. He gives us himself. We come back to our everyday, ordinary life. Our sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life. So we can share the dazzling light of Christ with everyone we meet. The transfiguration isn't about our pursuit of greatness. but rather our revelation, the revelation of the Great One. He is the one by whom the promises of old are coming true, in whom the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through whom creation will be restored and reconciled. Instead of pursuing worldly greatness, we're called to pursue Jesus. As we prepare our hearts and minds for Lent, which starts on Wednesday, we are reminded that this pursuit of the Great One will take us into the valleys of life. Jesus, the Lord of life, promises to be with us in every space. As Hopkins and Peterson remind us, Christ plays in 10,000 places, on the mountaintop, down the mountain, to the cross, through the empty tomb, to the ends of the earth, and everywhere in between. So friends, I have one question for you. Who do you say Jesus is? If he is King and he is Lord, then he's worthy of our praise and he's worthy of our Alleluia. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.